like for you to take the Bible and turn with me again to the book of Acts, and we'll be back in Acts chapter number 11 this morning. The last time we looked in Acts, 2 weeks ago, we read in chapter 9 and chapter number 10 and up to chapter 11, verse 18, and we saw that God was showing Peter and the Jewish Christians that he was doing something new, that the salvation provided in Jesus Christ was not for Jews only, but for all the world. And we saw this man Cornelius, the Roman centurion, a Gentile, and his family believe in Jesus. We saw that chapter 10. We read up through chapter 11, verse 18. So now back in Acts chapter 11, we can read in verse number 19 down to the end of the chapter in verse number 30. So we'll begin reading Acts chapter 11, verse 19. The Bible says, "Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Ghost and faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that they were going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." And pray that the Lord would add his blessing to the reading of his most holy word. And I want to ask you, just by way of introduction this morning, just a way to kind of think about this, what we're reading today. Have you ever visited someplace? Or have you ever gone to see something and in your mind you had it, that it would be amazing, a great experience, and it ended up being a little bit of something else? You got there and it was a bit underwhelming. Maybe you've had an experience like that. I've heard people talk about, say, Disney World like that. I spent all this money and thought it was going to be so wonderful, and I got there and the heat and humidity in Florida, the mosquitoes, the crowds, everything about Disney World was very underwhelming compared to what I thought it would be. I've heard that before. And think about myself. I remember being in China the very first time, going to see the Great Wall of China. I had it in my mind that it would be a certain way, and it was nice to be sure, but very impressive, just not quite what I had pictured it to be. And then on the other hand, you and I may have expectations of things that are quite low, and then we get to the thing, or we meet the person, or we see this, have this experience, and it ends up being much more wonderful than we could imagine. Maybe you've had that experience too. I'm thinking of another place my wife and I had visited in the past. Went there and wasn't having very high hopes for it, but we got there and it ended up being much better than I thought it would be. And we have experiences like that sometimes in our life. We have an idea of what something will be, and it turns out to be less than what we thought. And then other times we don't really know what to expect, and we're quite pleasantly surprised. And we see that here in this story that God gives us about this church in Antioch. It becomes the great church in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, as we see here in this book, and a church that we'll see later that God used to do so much of the great work that he was doing in the world. Great mission work and discipling work. And at this point in the story, we're probably not expecting to see this. One single church so early in the book just jump off the page in chapter number 11. Or to see, again, this character Barnabas re-enter the story so prominently. But God gives us a glimpse here when we read and consider this of a truly Spirit-filled New Testament church. And also, we get this glimpse into the life of a truly Spirit-filled disciple. And Luke records this here for us as a model for all time. of what a gospel-centered life looks like and as it is lived out in a gospel-centered church. And we can summarize this story here, and then we'll notice some of the things about what made this church so special, and really what made the people here so special. And you can see there in verse number 19 that we're remembering now what we had read back in chapter 8 and verse number 1. We remember that at the time that Stephen, that deacon in the Jerusalem church, was martyred, the Jewish authorities, you remember this? They unleashed this great persecution against the church. We see that in Acts chapter number 8. They were killing Christians, dragging them off to prison in every house, the Bible says. And Luke told us there in chapter 8 and verse number 4, therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. And so interestingly enough, as you continue reading in Acts through chapter 9, you realize that as the persecution intensified, ordinary and nameless Christians, we don't even get their name, they're just anonymous believers, they begin going out and sharing the gospel wherever they landed. Luke tells us that, chapter 8, verse 4, as the persecution comes, people don't just go into hiding, they don't just sit in their home and wait to be arrested, no, they pack up and move to essentially escape persecution. But when they land somewhere, they don't go into hiding, they don't become secret agent Christians, no, rather, they just start sharing the gospel with the people around them, their new friends and neighbors. And we've already mentioned here, and read about churches and believers in places like Damascus and the city called Joppa and other cities where Luke had not even given us a background story to where these churches were started, only that as the persecution came, believers went out from Jerusalem and started sharing the gospel, and that led to more believers and more churches all over that region. And so verse 19 mentions three places here. He says Phoenicia, that's what we call Lebanon today. In Cyprus, that's the island in the Mediterranean Sea, just 100 miles off the coast of Syria. And then he mentions Antioch in Syria. Antioch was quite the place, third largest city in the Roman Empire at that time, and about 500,000 people. And eventually, some of the Christians who were scattered out during the persecution, they made their way to these three places and started to share the gospel with the Jews who lived there. But some of them, this is where the story gets very interesting, Christian men from this island of Cyprus and Cyrene, that's in North Africa, they began to share not only with Jews in Antioch, but also with the Gentiles in that city. Very interesting development there. Maybe they had heard about this man Cornelius, the Italian centurion, who had accepted Christ the Savior as a Gentile. Maybe they had not heard of him. Maybe news to them. But it's evident in verse 20 that they were doing this on purpose. You see what we're saying? On purpose, they're going to people who were Greek-speaking, non-Jews, Gentiles. And we'll say more about that shortly. Verse 21 says that God blessed their witness, and for the first time, you see that multitudes of Gentile people are getting saved. And so when the leadership in the Jerusalem church, that's where most of our story that we've read up to now, when the leaders there in the church in Jerusalem heard about this, they sent out this man, their brother Barnabas, to head to Antioch and scout it out, see what was really happening there. And when he got there and saw all that was happening, he was overwhelmed with gladness of what the grace of God was accomplishing in the lives of these people. And so he left Antioch and went north to the city called Tarsus on the south coast of Turkey, and he found Saul. We've read about Saul, chapter 9, how he was out killing Christians, essentially the chief terrorist against the church. And the Lord miraculously saved Saul. And now Saul's up in Tarsus, and the last time we had seen him, he was escaping an assassination attempt in Jerusalem, and the church had sent him to Tarsus. And Barnabas got Saul, brought him back to Antioch, and the two of them stayed there in the church for some time. And when you begin to consider just this story, and we just summarize it there briefly, and you see that there's quite a lot for us here to learn about this church and these people here. And when we think about this, we always think of it this way. We consider it in the light of our church, right? I want to encourage you, just as a Christian, right, as your pastor, when we open the Bible and read it, we have to bring it down to where we are today, don't we? Because I think so many times the Bible tends to be just this idea that was out here. And this story was just over here. It was in the Middle East a long time ago. What does this have to do with me? And so as we read this, we have to remind ourselves, and I encourage you, we consider these things in the light of our church. Because we believe and affirm that the Bible has as much relevance for us today in the 21st century in Brunswick, New York, as it did for those people in the Middle East in the first century. And so we consider this today, thinking about our own church. First thing we can look at, the church here, notice that it's a serious church. We're thinking about this church in Antioch, and we'll just say it was a serious church. A serious church. Let's look at some of the things here and make it pretty evident that this was a serious church. Spirit-filled church. Number one, we could say that they had real outreach. You can see that here, can't you? They had real outreach. What makes the Antioch church so unique against many other churches in the New Testament? Well, for starters, we can look at this city and see how it was reached. We mentioned that about 500,000 people lived in Antioch. And those 500,000 people were not a homogeneous group of people by any means. Not all people who looked alike and spoke the same. Antioch was a very international, very cosmopolitan place, even by the Roman Empire standards. So in this one city, you would have had Jews and Greeks and Romans, Persians and Syrians, and even some Asian people, Indians, folks from India, maybe even folks from as far away as Mongolia, China, living in Antioch. And so you're thinking people of all different skin tones, colors, languages, nationalities, all together in this city. And so when these nameless disciples, they first arrived there and started sharing the gospel, they were confronted with a multitude of people who were not like them. People not like them, not Jewish Christians. And it seems that they were very serious about their outreach. And so they're thinking about trying to share Jesus in such a way that everyone could understand, and especially people who were not like them. You notice there in verse 20, it says that they intentionally went to Gentiles preaching the Lord Jesus. That's what it says, preaching the Lord Jesus. What does that tell us? It shows this intentional strategy, an intentional way to reach non-Jewish people, people who were not like them. These folks could speak Greek, but they could have been from any number of places in the Roman Empire or even outside of the Roman Empire. So they would have had a different background, different skin color, different first language. And yet these Jewish disciples from Cyprus and Cyrene, they went to them on purpose and told them about Jesus. And they evidently had an intentional strategy for how to do that as well. You can notice there it says, preaching the Lord Jesus. That's a slightly different way of sharing this message than what we have seen before, isn't it? So don't miss this here. What is the gospel? What is the gospel? Well, it's the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've spoken about this, right? We're very clear about what the gospel is. That all men are sinners. That the Lord Jesus is God's Son. And God sent His only Son. He came, lived a sinless life, died on the cross for our sins, the sins of the whole world. He was buried. 3 days later, He rose from the grave, and this is how God extends salvation to the whole world, isn't it? When people want to be in a right relationship with God, when people realize that they're a sinner, that there's no other way to be made right with God and to avoid hell and to get back into a right relationship with their Creator, people look to the Lord Jesus as paying the sacrifice for their sins. And believing in Him, trusting in Him, and of course repentance, asking God to forgive them and apply not just their righteousness, but rather the righteousness of the Lord Jesus on their account. That's the gospel. We affirm that, and we've seen this many times before in the book of Acts, and we've seen Peter or some other preacher showing that Jesus is the Christ. That's how typically they preach this, right, in the early book of Acts. The Messiah and the Savior of the Jews, they say Jesus is the Christ according to the Scriptures. And so if you go back and we read through these first 10 chapters, always preaching Jesus as the Christ, and many of the Jews accepted Jesus as the Christ, and of course they would accept Him as Lord and Savior. But these Gentiles in Antioch, now think about this, these Gentiles in Antioch have no idea about the Old Testament Scriptures. They would have no idea. Who's Moses? What does this mean? What is a Christ? I've never heard that word. And these disciples in Antioch, these preachers, these folks sharing the gospel, it seems that they don't emphasize Jesus as the Christ, but they do emphasize Jesus as the Lord, as God, as the Savior. And of course, they would have shown later from Scripture, yes, Jesus is the Christ. You see what we're saying here? So the emphasis here, it's a little different. Can you see how important this is? You see what we're saying? We read about this happening in Antioch, and for the rest of the book of Acts, we will see it happening again and again, that wherever the gospel is carried, the gospel messengers adapt the message to the people they're going to so that it can be understood. And so we need to be clear about this. The message of the gospel never changes. It never changes. The message is always about Jesus and Jesus alone, not some other God or spirit or some experience that I had. It's never anything like that, not just an idea. No, the message of the gospel is unchanging. Peter said that in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. We've studied that. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And so to be vague about the exclusivity of the gospel or to suggest that we could be made right with God in some other way or apart from Jesus, that's unbiblical, contrary to the gospel. And so we affirm in the strongest possible terms that the message of the gospel is about Jesus and Jesus exclusively. But we also say that we can present the message of the gospel in such a way, so that everyone in the world might have the chance to understand that. Part of that's doing it in a different language even, right? Using the words of that language or sharing it in such a way that it would make sense to people, right? Missionaries take great care and concern about how to do this. One of the greatest examples of this in the last century is the account of what people call the Peace Child. Has anybody in here ever heard of that account? Missionaries in a jungle, working with a tribe of people who had never before heard the gospel, and they're sitting here thinking, how can we share that there's God, that He has His only begotten Son, and that He gave His Son to die for the sins of this tribe, for the whole world, but also for these people? How do you share that with somebody who has no concept of this? These folks learned through speaking with the folks in this tribe out in the jungle. They said, we have a custom here that when our tribe goes to war with another tribe, there's a way to alleviate the situation, to end the war one way and one way only. The chief will give his only son. If he has a son, he'll give his son. We call him the Peace Child, and we'll give him up to the other tribe. And that will alleviate the war. That will end all hostility when the chief gives his son to go live with this other tribe. The war is over and there's peace between the tribes. And so, of course, you see what we're saying here? The missionary said, I've got it. The Peace Child. So how do you share the gospel with someone like that? Jesus is the Peace Child. To tell them that He's the Christ, well, that wouldn't really make much sense to them. They've never heard of a Jew. They've never heard of a Jewish Christ or a Messiah, but they know what a Peace Child is. You see what we're saying? That's what we're talking about here. And it seems that these folks in Antioch, when they got there and started to share, they were very intentional about going and saying, Jesus is the Lord. Yes, there's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved, but Jesus is the Lord. And so you can see that as the message focuses on Jesus, the way that we share it to make it understandable, it can vary a bit based on where we are. And we just ask the question, what does that mean for us here in Brunswick? It's a pretty simple thing to think about, right? It means that you and I here in our church, we have to think of ways to reach people here and abroad that will be most effective to share the gospel. And so I'm asking you, this is Pastor Zach asking you, let's pray together. Let's think of ways, right? I'm not from Brunswick, New York. I don't exactly know how all you New Yorkers respond to things, okay? You can help me. Maybe you have an idea, something I've never thought of from the places that I've been before, about how we can speak to people here, how we can share the gospel with people here. That's what they did in Antioch, preaching Jesus as Lord, and God blessed it. And Here's another thing we can say, number two, not just that they had real outreach, but that they had real discipleship. Real discipleship. After all these Gentiles got saved and began meeting and worshiping Jesus together, they had to be taught the truth about Jesus, didn't they? To be taught His doctrine and what it means to live the Christian life. That's what we call discipleship. We see that Barnabas helped in some of these discipleship efforts. Verse 23 says that he encouraged them all with the purpose of heart that they should continue with the Lord. Pretty interesting there. You might underline that in your Bible. Encourage them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. You will hardly find a better definition of discipleship in the Bible. Here's a mature Christian, not a pastor it seems, not a deacon, who's encouraging other believers in a church setting to live the Christian life on purpose. That was so vital in Antioch, because you just think of it. Can you imagine all the kinds of sins and all the kinds of religious background and confusion that these different people would have came from? So now they believe in Jesus, and who knows what they would have believed, where they came from, or what they would have been taught or told before, what sinful lifestyles they would have been coming out of. And so to have the teaching of God's Word was vital. And so someone had to actually stay with them and teach them the apostles' doctrine. What do you believe about baptism? Why do we take the Lord's Supper? What does this even mean? And what do we believe about the Bible and teach about Scripture? Do we do this here? Maybe that's not the right question to ask. Maybe the right question to ask is, do you do this here? At Brunswick Baptist Church, are you in a relationship with a real live person where you spend time with them together, sharing the Christian life and helping one another and teaching one another and learning from someone who's maybe further along on their journey with Jesus than you are? This church had that, real discipleship. And let me just say something else here. Some churches totally ignore this. Some churches, they totally ignore this. They'll try to build a congregation and maybe they'll focus very heavily, rightfully so, focus heavily on sharing the gospel, but they place very little emphasis on teaching God's word to people. But in the healthiest churches, they say, I labored to see them born again, now I'll labor again until Christ is formed in them. We preached about that on Mother's Day. Laboring again the second time to see Christ formed in this person, to see them become like Jesus. And that's what we say here, isn't it? I hope that's what we think, that we want to see every last person here become a real follower of Jesus in our family and in our faith family too. And in Antioch, they had real discipleship. Number three, we say they had real fellowship. Barnabas and Saul united with this church, and they came together around God's word. It seems that Barnabas and Saul became the primary teachers here in Antioch. And Luke gives us this little fact here. The disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Do you know that? Have you thought about that before? Where do we get this word? Where do we call people Christians? Why do we call people that? It seems that they had so identified with Jesus Christ that they were no longer recognized as Jews or Gentiles, but the entire fellowship of believers were called Christians by those around them. Imagine all these different people, different skin color, different country. Some of them are Roman citizens, some of them are not. Some of them were probably slaves, some of them were probably rich or poor, different languages and backgrounds, and they're all together in a real fellowship in such a unique way that a new word had to be invented so that everyone in Antioch knows who you're referring to now. Can you think about that? You imagine that? Somebody in Antioch says, hey, do you know about the group over here? You say, yeah, they're Jews, right? No, it's not they're not just Jews. Oh, so they're Gentiles. Well, no, not exclusively. It's, you know, that guy who teaches, he's dark-skinned from Africa. The lady who sings, she speaks Greek, and she's from Rome. And that guy, he was a slave. He's something else entirely. Oh, you mean the Christians? That group of all those people who came together to worship Jesus. Yes, that's what I mean. Had to invent a whole other term to describe what these people had become around the gospel. That's real fellowship. And the last thing that we'll say about the Antioch church is that they had real generosity. You can see there in verse 27, 28, that a certain believer named Agabus was able to tell the future. Interesting. God had chosen to let him know and share with the church that in the future there was going to be a famine in the days of Claudius Caesar. It seems that Agabus was one of the last prophets, we say, in the Old Testament sense, that God gave him a message about the future and gave him the capacity to share that with people. And we know from history that in the year 45 AD, that the Nile River flooded in Egypt so severely that it destroyed the grain harvest in Egypt, and that caused food shortages for years to come throughout the whole Roman Empire. So we see in verse 29 and 30 that even though the famine had not yet taken place, the Antioch church, they took action because they knew something was getting ready to happen, so they took action. What did they do? Well, they didn't start hoarding food for themselves. Seems that they weren't preppers there in Antioch. Instead, they took up an offering. Each disciple just did what they could. You see it there in verse 29. They determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea, knowing that those churches and Christians in Jerusalem and Judea would be impacted by the famine. They sprang into action, took up an offering, and sent it to these folks quite a ways away. They sent the offering by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Quite a model of generosity that we see here. And when we look at this church in Antioch, again, it ought to cause us to think about our own church here. A Bible scholar, somebody I was reading about, thinking about this, a Bible teacher said about this church, this passage in Acts 11, this summary could hardly do a better job of showing a vibrant church at work. This summary could hardly do a better job of showing a vibrant church at work. And so we ask ourselves, is our church like this? Is our church like this church? And again, can say, maybe that's the wrong question to ask, because the right question to ask is, am I like this? Am I this way? Because here's the thing, we said that this was a serious church, but serious churches are made up of serious people, serious Christians. And so we can highlight the second part of this equation and see the serious Christians. And I want you to notice one serious Christian in particular here. That's Barnabas. We saw him first in Acts chapter 4, verse 36, when he was giving money to the Jerusalem church. And then later we saw him in Acts chapter 9, verse 27, as the one who risked his neck to introduce Saul to the Jerusalem church. Saul had gotten saved, he'd become a Christian, he was even out sharing the gospel. And when he got to Jerusalem, they said, this was the guy that was out killing everybody not that long ago. And who risked their neck to get Saul and bring him in and say, hey, everybody, I just want to introduce you to my new friend here, Saul. Yeah, it's the same guy, but in a sense, he's not the same guy. That's what Barnabas was doing in Acts chapter 9. And we don't have any reason, really, at this point to think that he was a pastor, that he was a deacon. Luke never told us that he was. But obviously, the leaders of the Jerusalem church felt comfortable enough to send him to Antioch to check things out, see what was happening there. And we highlighted just four things about the Antioch church, and we can think about four things here about Barnabas. First thing we could think about with him as a serious Christian, he knew the grace of God. Verse 23 says that he had seen the grace of God working in the lives of the Antioch Christians. He knew God's grace when he saw it because he had been a partaker of amazing grace himself. And he was glad when he saw what God was doing in Antioch. Now, I don't know about you, but I like being around glad, gracious, grateful people. People who have been so transformed and captivated by what Jesus has done for them that even though life is not always perfect or good all the time even, the grace comes out. They just can't help it. There's people in our church like this. You understand what I'm saying? People that I have went home and talked to Amanda and said, who did you visit with anybody, talk to anyone today? And they said, I had a phone call with this person at church today. This person came to my house and to hear what Jesus has done for them and doing in their life. The grace was overwhelming and it was such a wonderful time to sit and speak with them. I just like being around people like that, don't you? I think if Barnabas was alive today, he's exactly the kind of person we would want to hear. And everybody would know how he got that nickname we've read before, the son of encouragement. We'll go to that and say the second thing about him, he was an encourager. He encouraged the Christians to keep it up, to keep living the Christian life on purpose. Listen, I like being around encouraging people. Whatever you're dealing with today, I highly doubt that you are troubled by a case of excessive encouragement. Whatever burden you're carrying, whatever's pestering you, anxiety's got you down, I highly doubt, just have a suspicion, that you are not suffering from a case of excessive encouragement. No one has ever came to me and said, "Pastor, I just don't know what I'm going to do. Everybody's being so helpful and encouraging and gracious to me. I just don't know if I can stand it anymore." You know, that has never happened to me. But can I tell you, the opposite has happened on many occasions. It's happened on many occasions. The exact opposite of that. Barnabas was an encourager. Anyone he got around, "Let me help you live the Christian life on purpose. Let me tell you about the grace of God working in my life." And if you're a Christian, it's working in your life too. And we can be glad about that. And we see another thing here. He was a Spirit-filled person. Spirit-filled. The Holy Spirit. And it affected every area of his life. You can read it there in verse number 24. "For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith." Let me read Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 to you. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness." Can you see what made Barnabas such a serious Christian? He was undeniably yielded to Jesus in every area of his life, filled with the Holy Spirit, and it affected every aspect of how he lived. He was good. He was encouraging. He was glad. He was faithful, and he knew the grace of God. And the last thing we can see about him here, just thinking about this, he was clearly humble. Clearly, a humble man. And he saw himself for what he really was. And you say, "How do you see that, Pastor Zach? Where do you see that?" You see there in verse 25, 26, 27, that Barnabas went to Tarsus to go hunt for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. Why do you suppose that he did that? I think it was because he knew how gifted Saul was and that Saul could be a blessing to the church in Antioch. Of course, we realize from reading the rest of the New Testament that Saul had this great grasp of Bible truth and doctrine. And we remember that Saul had been a Pharisee. He had studied the Old Testament, the Word, to a great degree. And we read how after his conversion, everywhere Saul went, he boldly preached and shared and reasoned about Jesus, boldly shared the gospel, taught about the Lord Jesus. And Barnabas knew that God had told Saul he was going to be a chosen vessel to reach the Gentiles. And so in this great demonstration of humility, a Christian passed on the opportunity. You see what we're saying here? In a church, a Christian passed on the opportunity to say, "Okay, now that I'm here from Jerusalem, I'll take charge of this and we'll really get down to business." He passed on the opportunity to do that, and instead he went and brought in someone else who was probably more gifted and in God's plan could provide just what the church needed, which would have been sustained and serious Bible teaching, because that's what really grows churches and makes them healthy, isn't it? Sustained instruction, fellowship in God's Word. I'd say that's quite a serious display of humility. To not make this all about him, but to remember his old friend Saul and bring him to the place where God could use him and be a blessing to the church. And so this is a good time to just point out right here. This is the second time that you see Barnabas in Acts. He has went and got Saul and brought him into a church and served alongside him. It's the second time that we've seen this happen. Can you see what I'm saying here? Does this make sense? Here's a man that had such humility and grace that multiple times we see him giving and going and encouraging and bringing other Christians into a place where they could serve the Lord And God could use them and they could recognize their full potential for Jesus and do all the things that maybe Jesus had for them to do and be a blessing to everyone around them. It's the second time you see the same guy doing this for somebody. Because it seems that Barnabas' entire life was devoted to helping other people become real disciples and getting them to a place where they could just live out their full potential for Jesus. Seems that the guy's entire life was all about that and not about himself. And so I asked this question a few minutes ago, how does a church get to be a serious church? I mean, a really serious, spirit-filled, grace-filled, gospel-filled, ministering, loving one another, serving, preaching, discipling church. How does a church get to be that way? I think it's pretty clear. We see it in the Antioch church, and I think it's clear for us. It's because it has serious Christians in the church. People like Barnabas who live the Christian life on purpose. And their sole mission in life is to humbly and graciously help other people in their church to live the Christian life on purpose. You see, serious churches are only ever made up of serious Christians. And someone can easily say, I wish my church is like that. I wish I went to a church like that, just like this church. To which we could obviously reply and say, are you like that? Someone could say, is this church like that? But the question always comes back to you and always comes back to me, right? I'm part of the church too. It never comes to just, I wish my church was like that. It always comes back to all of us to say, am I like this? Because if our church is ever going to become more than what it already is, then that means that we need to become more than what we already are. You see what we're saying here? If Brunswick Baptist Church will ever become more than what it already is, that simply means that you and I have to become, as a Christian, more than what we already are. I love this story in Acts 11 about a serious church and serious Christians. One particular serious Christian among them. And God help us. That's the prayer, right? We said at the outset of this, what does this mean to us? How do you pull something like this from Acts 11, 20 centuries later, across an ocean to here? What's this mean for us? It means I look at me, I look at you, I look at our church, and say, God held this up as a standard for all time. This is what spirit-filled, serious Christian living is in a spirit-filled, serious church. Are we like this? Which really becomes to, am I this way? Am I like this? And we just pray and say, Lord, help us to become the people you saved us to be and help us to get serious the way they were. Let's pray together, may we? Lord, we thank you for what you've done for us and we're thankful that you've given us this model that we can look to in your church, Lord. This model of an Antioch church that loved people, loved your word. They came together, they fellowshipped, and there were people among them who simply lived for you, lived for others, to encourage, to show grace. They recognized grace, and they were glad and did whatever they could to live the Christian life on purpose. Lord, we're so thankful that you give us this Bible model of what we can be as we trust in you and yield ourselves to you. And I pray that you would help us to do this, Lord. I pray that we would all see this as a personal matter, an individual thing, and that you would guide our thinking so that we might become the people that you saved us to be, the Christians that you intentionally are sanctifying us to be, making us more and more like the Lord Jesus. Help us to become this way, Lord, and help us to be serious about it, to live this life on purpose. Lord, I pray that as we enter into this time now where we give this great visual picture of the gospel, of what you have done for us through your death and burial and resurrection, the way that you shed your blood for the sins of the world. Pray that as we enter into this time, that this would be a time where we reflect on your holiness and it causes us to think about, are we living a holy life? Are we being faithful? Lord, we pray that you would convict us of our sin. Show us where we fail. Show us how to be right with you by asking for forgiveness through confession, forgiveness, and trust in the righteousness, the merits of the Lord Jesus. Lord, I pray that you bless our time in communion as a church, communion with you, thinking about what you've done for us. Lord, we love you. And again, we thank you for this, your word today. May it speak to us and help us. In Jesus' name, amen.